The handouts I gave out, one is the one, the text is from Ironside, and I think he's quoting Hyslop, the two Babylons, and it's a nice summary of what that, the character of Babylon, yeah, that one, yeah, the book, Babylon entails. And he takes it from Tower of Babel, and then he brings it forward to 19, when did Ironside write that book, maybe 1920. But you can't say that. It's funny because he wrote this in 1920, probably died in 1950-something, maybe. And there's a lot of convergence that he's talking about the Catholic Church as the great harlot. But when you say that, in 80 years, other things rise up, and so it becomes, it's historical in time, and other things come. There's other religions now that are a worry for, you know, the end of the world,
right.
Isn't there? Yeah. But it's a really good analysis of what, coming from Telluride about, and all the spiritual mumbo jumbo that's thought about there. And it gives a good analysis of that stuff, about Greek mythology and how that developed into this and how this religion took from that and to where we are today. We're in this kind of spiritual malaise, I think, in the world is, at least. So, and then that other article is from the Wall Street Journal, from a couple months ago, maybe. And I just thought it was interesting because it's talking about the Antichrist. But the article is, if you read it, it's very accurate about end times. And it's, I think it even is accurate on being pre-tribulation, pre-millennial return of Christ. And it doesn't make, it just sets it out, and I thought, wow, so the world knows what's coming, and they have it down accurately. So it's interesting that they, you know, the world doesn't believe it, even though they have the information. As if you read that article, you'll see that, they've got it pretty much down. But belief is the thing that, you know, they lack. So today, the second advent of Christ, and I'm going to call it the second advent instead of the second coming, because I think that when you talk about coming, Christ coming, you can confuse that with the rapture, because he's coming for his saints at the rapture, and the second advent is him coming with his saints. But if you call it the second advent, that better differentiates the two of those. So I like that wording a little better, but I'll switch back and forth. So in the book Major Bible Themes, who wrote that? Schaefer? Is that the Schaefer book? Yeah, Schaefer says that the Second Advent is an event that all Scripture looks forward to and to which all history presses is the Second Advent of Christ. And what we are really looking forward to is the rapture is the hope of the believer. That's the coming of Christ for his saints. The Advent is the second coming of Christ with his saints. Major Bible Theme says it's the scriptural goal of history. I like that wording. It's what everything is leading towards. And then once you reach that culmination, that's the entire program of God, because then it's all downhill from there, in a good way, but it's easier, right? It gets, there's the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, and then on into eternity. All the covenants of Israel, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and Israel's new covenant depends on the second advent of Christ. and it can't be fulfilled until he gets here as king to rule and reign and take the land by force. He's got to do that and give it to Israel. And even, I think, true Israel is from Egypt all the way over through to Saudi Arabia, isn't it? It goes way east.
Iran.
Yeah. Yeah, Iraq. So he's got to do that. Much of the Psalms in the Old Testament, Zechariah, Daniel, the major prophets, the minor prophets, all have the second advent as their focus. That's the focal point of all those books. You know, did you know some people that flip in the Bible sometimes and randomly to come up with some scripture that, you know, that they need help on, and miraculously they'll come to some passage of scripture that they need. But if you go in the Old Testament, flip through randomly, pick it out, you'll probably land into some prophecy and even some something talking about the second advent of Christ, because it's all over the Old Testament. The interpretation of Scripture, people's interpretation of Scripture, depends on how they view the second coming of Christ, whether it's pre-millennial or post-millennial or no millennium at all. That's amillennialism. So their entire hermeneutic depends on how they view this event, whether it's literal or non-literal. Some of Christianity see it as a past event happening at the destruction of the temple or at Pentecost. There's groups that say it happened then. There's groups that say it's not going to happen at all. The Jehovah's Witnesses place the second advent of Christ, I think, in 1914 or 1918, something like that.
1914.
Yeah, yeah, he came, but he came secretly. That's why.
Yeah.
He came secretly. So we're 100 years into the millennium now, according to their calendar. So, how do you feel about that? It's not going so well, is it? So, today we're going to look at the attributes or the characteristics of this second advent. And so, if you turn into your Bibles to Revelation 19 and chapter or verse 11. Revelation 19:11. And this is the main program in Revelation where Christ comes again. Revelation 19:11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what I'm going to do is unpack that a little. Let's look at first the eyes. The eyes like a flame of fire. And I take this literally. You know, maybe his eyes will be glowing white, maybe they won't. But it's good. If you take it literally, at least you're taking it literally, which is good, good to do instead of non-literally. And this represents, I think, an all-perfect judicial eyesight, all-knowing vision. Christ has judicial vision, which pierces anything he looks at. And he sees right down to the truth, doesn't he? It's an all-righteous way of seeing things. If you were to stand before Christ and were to account for anything you did, you wouldn't need a lawyer or an attorney or any counsel, because it doesn't matter, because he sees the truth of the matter right there. He sees it. He's an all seer. If you don't have to flip there, but 1 Corinthians 3:11-13, and picking up at verse 11, let me read that. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which he has laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on, if it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. 1 Corinthians 3:11-13. So that little phrase there in verse 13, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. What passage are we in here? What are we talking about? The judgment, right? The Bema Seat judgment of Christ. The Bema Seat judgment of Christ, and that occurs when?
After the rapture.
Yeah, during the tribulation, we'll be judged or rewarded on our works. And he's going to do that with fire. But I'm comparing the fire of 1 Corinthians 3 with the fire, his eyes like flame of fire. And I just had a thought that I used to think that the Bema Seat judgment was going to be a conveyor belt with a burning furnace beneath it, and everything that was wood, hay, and stubble will burn up, and everything that's not won't. But now I'm wondering if he's going to simply look at the works with his eyes, and that's going to take care of it, because his eyes are flames of fire and they judge. I don't know that, but it's interesting to think that maybe he'll just look at these things. What else is happening during the tribulation to us, to the church? So we get judged at the Bema Seat, and then we have to, their wedding, isn't there? There'll be the wedding of the marriage of the Lamb to the church. We'll do that during that 7-year period. When I was a kid here at Holly Hills, this came up during the tribulation. I guess the teacher, I was a little kid, maybe 8 or 9 years old, and he was telling us what's going to happen in the tribulation period. I didn't know the word tribulation, but I knew the 7-year period. And he said, "Boy, you're going to be learning about the Lord, taking 7 years. And you'll be learning all about the Lord and just learning all about it." And I thought, whoa, I wanted to rethink this whole thing of Christianity, because I thought, a 7-year Sunday school class, which would be just, I couldn't do that, you know. I could take 40 minutes and then a week off, and coming back for 40 minutes the next week, but 7 years was a little tough for me. We have the Bema Seat judgment in the tribulation, and then the marriage of the Lamb, to which we'll get married. And it makes sense that we get married, and then the 1,000-year millennial reign is the supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Where people get invited to is the wedding reception. And that all became clear to me when Christ is talking about the 10 virgins and them not having enough wick on their lamps or enough oil, and they're not prepared, so they get shut out of this marriage supper. And that always had me worried. I didn't know if I had enough oil in my lamp. But that's talking to people in the tribulation period. When he comes, he's going to be the groomsman, and he's going to invite all the faithful to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is the millennial reign of his kingship. If you get shut out, the door shuts and you don't get to go. So it has nothing to do with the church. It has to do with the world. The second thing we should look at in this passage are the names that Christ has. The first name is an undiscernible name. It says that no one knows that name except himself. And that a lot of commentators, Chester Macaulay said that as soon as you put something in the Bible that says, you know, this name that no one knows except himself, the minute you put that in there, they go after what's this name, and they spend all this time trying to figure out what the name is. So he kind of found that laughable. We don't know. It might be something related to his eternal deity or sonship or something like that. We just don't know. And we probably never will know it. But I guess it shouldn't be a concern of ours. And I guess it's going to be in a language that we don't understand, written somewhere on his garments that he's wearing. The second name is the Word of God. If you look back in verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And that's an easy one. You know, we all know what that means from John 1, the Logos. He's the revelation of God. He reveals God in his humanity perfectly so that we can know exactly who God is by beholding and looking at Jesus Christ as a man, in the flesh. And so he's perfectly known, and we know that. We're comfortable with that. Because it's described so well in John 1. I asked myself this question: what aspect of God's eternal purpose does the Word of God cover, the Logos of God, or the person of Jesus Christ? And if we have the eternal purpose of God being to declare His glory, reveal His glory, share His glory, and be glorified, those four elements, it's obvious that to reveal his glory is what Christ means as a man, as the Logos of God. So the Word of God is written, and where's that? Does that say where it's written on his vestment? Doesn't really say. But his last official title, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's written on his thigh, it says. So I always picture him wearing this, like Adidas tracksuit that's white and satiny. And he has this name written on his thigh that says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I thought, well, that'd be a good Halloween costume. I wonder if people would figure out what that meant. I don't know. But that's how I picture it in my head. And this, of course, refers to his and it has relevance to the millennial kingdom, that he's going to rule and reign, and it's very particularly geared towards Israel, is it not? And he's going to be King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So it's an earthly name for his earthly program, whereas the Word of God, the other name, that he is called, is more of a heavenly, has a heavenly connotation to it. So maybe the Word of God is something for the church that we're familiar with. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the other name, is for Israel and his program there. The next thing we want to look at is his robe is dipped in blood. And that's verse 13 again. Compare that, if you want to turn over, keep your finger in Revelation there, turn over to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Isaiah 63, verse 1 says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra, the one who is majestic in his apparel, marching with the greatness of his strength? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine through alone, or the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. I have stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked and there was no one to help. I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." What do you think about that? Kind of violent, isn't it? I mean, blood sprinkled everywhere. I think there was a movie, Carrie, back in the 70s that kind of had that in mind. It's very violent. Does it seem harsh to you and kind of not too Christian, is it? It's because today we're grace and loving kindness and peace. And so the first thing I asked here was, where's the warm, fuzzy Jesus that I love so well? Instead of him really, this bloodbath that this talks about. Do you think we should be giving praise for this kind of thing? This kind of violence and things? I'll tell you that if you turn over to Revelation 19, it's kind of right prior to what we're studying in Revelation 19:11. Verse 1, "After these things I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he's judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And the second time they were saying, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah, and on and on. So the 24 elders are praising him for his judgments, as well as the four living creatures around the throne. And one of the main ministries of those four living creatures are to uphold God's holiness, and so when he judges, they praise him for that. So there is going to be praise and worship for these terrible judgments. And I think when we're there, if we have the I don't know if we'll have the opportunity to see them. I don't know if we'll be witnessing these. We might be, but we'll be praising too, because the 24 elders who represent the church are praising him. It's just that in this day and age of with grace in operation and the first coming of Christ being so meek and mild and gentle, we don't really praise him for these judgments. You know, they're used to, what's the hymns? Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. But, the battle hymn of the Republic, you know. That used to get sung. It doesn't really get sung anymore. But that talks about the wine press and the grapes of wrath. But we really don't. We praise God for all of his other attributes. His holiness, do we not? his omnipotence, his omniscience, his sovereignty, his immutability, his infiniteness. But when it comes to judgment, that kind of gets passed over for right now. But I think in the future, it will be there front and center. It'll be long overdue, and it'll be Christ executing the judgments. We aren't executing those judgments. So, and we're going to see, and the more you study Revelation, and get a feel for all this stuff that he's doing, and the evilness of Babylon and all that, the more you say, the more I'm saying, yeah, go. It's good. Mm-hmm. So, yeah.
I think of it more as the judgments against the results of what Satan does.
Yeah, certainly.
And people, of course, are influenced. But I think it's primarily against Satan and his works through people.
Right, and through people. But he's also going to judge the people for those. Right, yeah. Right. But, yeah, certainly Satan is going to be judged. We'll look at that in just a minute. Let's see. Let's go on to the sword. The sword coming out from his mouth. That's verse 15. Now out of his mouth came a sharp sword, that it should strike the nations. Anyone know what the sword would represent? It doesn't say that in the text. Yes.
Would it also be the word of God?
Yes. That's exactly right. You got that exactly right. If you look at Ephesians 6, 17, where Paul is talking, you know, he's talking about the breastplate of salvation and the helmet and the feet and things like that. And he says in Ephesians 6:17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So yeah, it's the word of God. Because he speaks the word of God, does he not? I mean, whenever he speaks, that's the word of God. And it's going to be so powerful that the 2 million man army at Armageddon, that's going to destroy Israel, Christ comes and he's not going to go to war with it. He's going to speak to them a word, and they're going to be destroyed by this sword coming out of his mouth. That's how powerful it was. If you think of, yeah.
Could you repeat the First Corinthians
passage? Oh, the passage?
Reference.
The First Corinthians that we were on.
The sword.
Yeah. It's Ephesians 6:17. Ephesians.
Thank you.
But we were looking at 1 Corinthians, were we not? Earlier in the...
Ephesians is what I...
Yeah, okay.
Thank you.
Ephesians 6:17. And then the second one is Hebrews 4:12, the sword being sharper than any two-edged sword. And think about the Garden of Gethsemane when... not Hitler's people, but Herod's, was it? Yeah, it's or the Roman centurions came and arrested him, and they had a battalion of people, right. 500 people, and he answered that, I am he, right? And what happened to them? They all were knocked down, knocked to the ground by him saying that. So you can imagine if he steps it up a few notches and and says this word, that all this army that's going to be 200 million plus coming from the east, is they're all going to be destroyed. So that got me to thinking that Christ will come and he's going to say, may I have a word with you people? And they're going to say, if they know this scripture, their correct response should be, how about can you text me instead? And maybe they'll get out of, or send me a tweet. And because the word will destroy them. And that's how Armageddon ends, with that destruction of all those armies at the end when he returns. The fifth thing that we want to look at is the great sign. The great sign is in this passage in Revelation 19. It's in Matthew 24, if you want to look at it. Around maybe verse 29, is it? I don't have my Bible. I just cut and paste these scripture verses in my notes. And now I'm thinking if that was a good idea or not. And as Christ talking about the tribulation and his coming and the judgments that follow, Matthew 24, I believe it's 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And verse 30 of Matthew 24, and then the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in the sky. And then the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with great power and glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and he will gather together. And he will gather his elect from four winds and from one end of the sky to the other. So there's going to be a great sign, and this could simply mean that everyone is going to see this second advent of Christ. In Matthew 24:27, a little before that, for just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be, wherever the corpses, the vultures will gather. So it's going to be a public event. And one of the things that I didn't do in this study, which it has in the major Bible themes, the slides, are the comparison of the rapture and the second coming. But you probably get those 9 ways to Sunday throughout the year anyway. And you had it back in like chapter 12 and 13, did you not? The comparison of the two of those. One is visible, one is not visible, one is invisible. The second advent is predicted all over the Old Testament, the coming of Christ for his saints. For his saints, the rapture is not in the Old Testament. And those kind of comparisons that I didn't really go into. The cloud. And this again, I don't think the cloud is in the Revelation 19 passage, is it? Does it say he comes in a cloud? White and clean. No, I don't think it does. But elsewhere, it says that right there at Matthew 24, verse 30, has him coming in the clouds of the sky with great power and glory. There's something very unique about this cloud. I used to think before I did this study, it's just some cumulus clouds, some nice puffy white cumulus clouds that always appear when he's there. But I don't think it's that. I think it's, if you add the definite article to cloud, it's the cloud that he comes in. And this cloud only is associated with Jesus Christ. When he left the earth after his resurrection, he left in this cloud. He's coming back in this cloud. And it appeared, did it not, in Exodus, after when the Israelites left Egypt, they followed the cloud by day. But this isn't just any cloud. It's actually the Shekinah glory of God. And he's always associated with this the cloud. As specific to him and him only. In Exodus, when the Egyptian army started pursuing Israel, the cloud moved from in front of Israel to guide them. It moved around to the back of the Israelites. so that the cloud was between the army and the Israelites, and the Egyptians would not go past this cloud because it even appeared at night, I think, at this point, where it usually was a pillar of fire by night. But the cloud was there in the night too, and it emitted light, so they knew that this was something special about this cloud. It says in Exodus that the Lord looked down on the position of the Egyptian army. He looked down from the cloud. It was also on Mount Sinai, was it not? The cloud that Moses went up into. Around that time, God said to Moses, I will come to you in a thick cloud. So it's the kind of glory of God that only appears with Jesus Christ. It's a special cloud. It's his ride, sort of thing, when he comes and when he goes. This is what he hops on. Not like my beat-up Audi that I have that's in the shop. And it's the second advent, as I mentioned before, is visible, right? It's all visible. And I think in the major Bible themes, maybe in the first part when he was talking about the coming of Christ in chapter 12, he says that the heavens will open and this great company will be coming down, and it's going to take a long time, maybe even a whole rotation of the earth, so that everyone will see it, because there's going to be so many saints parading down that the procession is going to take a long time, and people will see it. So a very visible thing. And Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him." I think that sums up pretty well. The next point is his touchdown when he hits the ground. What part of him hits the ground first?
His feet,
right? And I even think it's his big toe. Big toe hits the ground. When it hits the Mount of Olives, his big toe, it's going to split in half. And it's going to form this huge valley so that the entire topography of Jerusalem changes. And it changes, and it'll change from there on out. It'll be different. If you look at Zechariah 4:14, in that day, Zechariah 4:14, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and half of the mountain will move towards the south. If we look at Micah 4:2, it says many nations will come. They'll say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of Jacob. So I think it's going to be a much bigger mountain after he, and the topography is going to change greatly when he comes and he lands. So what's he going to do when he first gets, when he first lands? He's got to do a bunch of things, and we'll go through those really quickly here. The first thing that he does when he touches down, as what would Jack McBride say that is? Is that wheels down or wheels up? I think it's wheels down. My brother would know too. But he's got to seize the beast and the false prophet, and he's got to throw them alive into the lake of fire. Is the first thing that is mentioned in Revelation 19:20. Revelation 19:20, that he does. He seizes the Antichrist and the false prophet, his vice regent, his right-hand man, and he throws them into the lake of fire. The second thing he does, and we discussed this before, he speaks to the Armageddon armies and destroys them. So they're destroyed. He's got those two things done. Now he's got to take care of who? Who's the next big... Who's the ace of spades in the whole program? Remember the army had these bad guys that they put on cards. So it's ace of Spades is Satan, is it not? It's Satan. He's got to grab him, change him up for the reign, the 1,000 years that he's going to reign. He gets chained up. And then he's got to resurrect some people. Who will he resurrect? He'll resurrect the tribulation saints that got killed for holding fast to his word and believing. So the tribulation saints that get martyred, he's going to resurrect those guys. And they were killed during the 7-year tribulation period. Then the Old Testament saints get resurrected. Why would the Old Testament saints at this time get resurrected? And not at his rapture when everyone in Christ gets resurrected. Anyone have an idea? I think it's a really obvious thing when you think about it. The Old Testament saints, aren't in Christ. They aren't those company of people that are described in Christ. They don't have the baptism of the Spirit. But the Old Testament saints are looking for this millennial period, are they not? They're looking for all the promises to Israel and the lions lying with the lambs and the king reigning. So it makes sense that they get resurrected when he's there and the kingdom reign starts. So I think that's a really obvious place to put. There's disagreement among, you know, people who you read like Ironside. You'll find that some people resurrect the Old Testament saints with the church at the rapture. Then I'll have to judge. He's got to do some judgments. He'll judge the nations. In Matthew 25, 31 through 33, it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne and the nations will be gathered before him and he'll separate them out one from the other as the shepherd separates the sheep from the sheeps from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." And we're familiar with that passage, but that's the judgment of the Gentile nations that are left on earth, that are left, the people left alive. Then he's got to judge Israel. So he's going to gather the Israelites together who have survived. In Ezekiel 20, 34 through 38, he says, "I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you're scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. I will bring you out from the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord. I will make you pass under the rod and bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge you from the rebels and that transgress against me." So he's going to bring all the nation of Israel individually under his rod, like shepherds used to do. They used to hold out the rod and let the sheep pass under there, and the ones that they don't want, they'd take out, and the ones that they want can go into the pen or whatever shepherds do with sheep. So there's two judgments there associated with his return. He's also got to, and this isn't anywhere, you know, in Scripture specifically, but he's got to repair and restore the earth, does he not, to the character and conditions of the millennial kingdom. Where in Isaiah 11, 3 through 9, it says, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling all together, and a little boy will lead them, and the cow and the bear will graze together. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den," and so forth and so forth. So that those conditions need to get restored, and I don't know what he's going to do to probably speak away. He'll probably speak away like creation. He spoke creation into existence, and he'll probably speak that condition into existence too. So it has the character of the millennial kingdom. Oh, and also the, you know, the trees of the field and the earth and the fruit will, there will be bountiful, right? The crops, everything's going to be. Yeah, Mike.
I think according to Romans 8, there's a releasing of the vanity that the creation has been subjected to. So
yeah,
what he does
right.
is he just lets it out of jail, so to speak, and let it perform like he originally created it.
Right, because it's pent up in, yeah. and really pent up in judgment right,
right.
now. The
right.
Even the physical earth, even the physical environment.
Yeah.
What was the word you just used? Release the what?
The vanity.
The vanity.
The vanity. Release that from...
Vanity is a word that just means that it's been subjected to vanity, meaning that it cannot produce what it was designed to do. It can't come
right.
to the perfection
okay.
that God originally created it. And then when he releases it, it'll be able to do that.
Yeah, and somewhere he says too, yeah, the whole earth is under the curse.
Right.
Yeah. So yeah, good. So he does that. He gets the earth back to where, probably to the conditions of Adam and Eve, you know. That's probably around the conditions that it's in.
And that's from the new earth and the new heaven?
Yeah, because the new earth and the new heavens happen after the thousand-year period.
Right.
Where he, because it still has the stain of sin. It still will, there'll be sinners at the end
yeah.
of the millennial period. People will still sin. And even heaven is tainted by sin because Satan goes up there and he argues our case against us. So he's got to remake heaven and earth to purge all the even where sin went once. Or he's just got to create it all anew. The last thing he needs to do, and I guess this is his bucket list, his refrigerator list when he gets here, is institute Israel's new covenant, right? So he takes Israel. He's got to, as Jeremiah 31 says, he's got to give them, I will put my law within them on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they won't have to teach each other, each man to his neighbor. So he's going to give Israel the new heart that they're going to be forever able to receive all the blessings of the kingdom. They're not outfitted right now to receive these kingdom blessings, but they will after they receive their new heart. So the result of all this is that Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those in heaven and those under the earth. And it's the whole consummation of the entire age, this age to the next, isn't it? And you'll study that probably next week, right? Or in a couple weeks, the millennial kingdom. So this is a transition. It's a summing up of all things in Christ, you know, Ephesians 1:10. So, after that. Any questions? I know I did that really quickly.
As far as the judgment of people who died that weren't in Christ,
mm-hmm.
does that happen at the beginning of the millennial?
Yeah, and this next week, well, but I'll go into that, and so it'll be review kind of next week. But those people, there's basically four judgments. Is there four? Let's see. But that's the great white throne judgment,
right.
And that happens at the end of the millennial kingdom.
Oh.
Just before the new heavens and the new earth.
Oh.
Or right around that time.
Oh, right.
Because if you think of resurrection, it's kind of confused, but there's two resurrections. Resurrection of the living and resurrection of the dead. So you're either resurrected in the living or you're dead. And the resurrection of the dead happened at the end of the millennial kingdom. The word whenever it talks about resurrection, it's out of the dead. So if you have all the dead,
mm-hmm.
you resurrect out of the dead people. And if you think about it, he's going to resurrect the tribulation saints and us out of the dead And who does he leave till the very end? He leaves all the dead that go into judgment. So he never calls us dead. We're always the living who happen to be sleeping, and he calls us out of the dead.
At the rapture.
At the rapture. Right. We get resurrected at the rapture. All the church age saints. So it's Christ who got resurrected first. He's the first fruits, and then the rapture resurrection of the church age saints. And then 7 years happens, the tribulation. He's got to resurrect the people who died during the tribulation. That's the third resurrection, and the Old Testament saints. And then the last people, he keeps them dead throughout the millennial period, are the unbelievers. He's going to resurrect all those guys, and they're all unbelievers. It's at the Great White Throne Judgment, and he takes care of those guys at the end. So there's four individual judgments, or resurrections, I'm sorry, four individual resurrections, but they're in two parts. There's the resurrection of the living, or three parts. There's three resurrections of the living. There's one resurrection of the dead at the end. So, yeah. So, good. Anything else? It's a lot, isn't it? Yeah. Okay. So should we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this study, and we pray that we'll grow in the grace and knowledge of you and your word, and be with us today and throughout the week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.